But Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. All my stature, Tychicus, declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Then we stop there at verse 14. And our theme this evening is faithfulness, backsliding, and apostasy. Faithfulness, backsliding, and apostasy. When we see the start of a race and the runners on the blocks, as it were, we can only guess at how well they will run. Track record can help, but we have to wait and see to be sure. When someone professes to be a Christian, we rightly take that profession, if it is credible, at face value. Nevertheless, we all know that there are those who continue well and pursue a straight course, others who wobble and wander at times but regain their footing, and others still who stray badly away, completely away from professing the gospel and living as Christians, and who never return. How is this? And it is this matter that we look at this evening in connection with Tychicus, Epaphras, Mark, and Demas. But some general comments first of all. Tychicus in verse 7 is said to be one who would tell them, he would find out how they were and comfort their hearts. And then he mentions Onesimus in verse 9, the runaway slave of Philemon, who was one of the members of the Colossian church, and he now indicates that he is to be treated as a brother and that he is to be received as such. And his name, Onesimus, means profitable or helpful, and that's why in Philemon itself, when Paul is writing to Philemon in order to urge upon him to receive Onesimus and to receive him in kindness and without harshness, he says in verse 10 of Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And his name means profitable or useful and or helpful. And the apostle is saying, well, he was always called Onesimus, but now, although he was useless before, he is useful now. He's been useful to me and to you. And he confirms this by putting him with Tychicus, that together they can fill in the picture of the apostle's situation. they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Verse 9. Then we have the greetings. The Jewish believers are mentioned first. Aristarchus is mentioned, or rather the Jews are mentioned. They aren't mentioned first necessarily. Aristarchus, a Jew of Thessalonica, who was with Paul at Ephesus. So in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Acts 19 and verse 29. Acts 19 and verse 29. We read of him, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So Aristarchus was one of those seized by the mob. He probably continued to roam with Paul and to prison. And so he's called a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. And that may well mean that he was actually imprisoned. It could mean simply that he was with Paul in the prison, because in those days you needed friends to help you when you were a prisoner, because if you wanted to survive, other people had to do a great deal for you. But at any rate, Aristarchus is mentioned. Then Mark, and we look at him in a little while. Then Jesus, also named Justus, verse 11. And Jesus, which is called Justus. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua in Hebrew, and Justus is a name meaning simply just or righteous. And he says only these three had labored with him, at least among the Jewish Christians, and been a comfort to him. He's not talking about overall, but he is saying that of those whom he might have expected would stand with him and support him in the work, these three were the only ones. And there's a certain element of disappointment in this statement. He says, verse 11, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. That is the preaching of the gospel, whereby men are brought into willing subjection to God and to his Christ. We might mention that the term the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven refer to the same thing. There is a school of thought that tries to distinguish the two and make them into two different things, but it is self-evident that that is not the case. In Matthew 13, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, he said unto them, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them who are without, all these things are done in parables. So there, the kingdom of heaven in one place and the kingdom of God in the other, because they're one and the same thing. And they are used interchangeably. So when the apostle speaks of these brethren as laborers unto the kingdom of God, he is talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, whereby the sinners are brought into hearty subjection in this world to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ of God. He then mentions some Gentile believers. He mentions Epaphras. We'll come back to him later. He mentions Luke in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. And Luke was the writer of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. So if you turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 to 4, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most truly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then when you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, you see that Luke says, the former treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, same recipient, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Gospel of Luke, Luke says, he gave what Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. And the book of Acts is Jesus continuing to do and to teach now that he is exalted to the right hand of God. And Luke, the author of the inspired author of the book of Acts, was evidently for some of the time, actually with the Apostle Paul in his travels. So in Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And there are parts of the book of Acts, later chapters, where Luke uses we, because he was actually with the Apostle Paul. And he no doubt went with Paul to Rome, and here he is mentioned in this letter to the Colossians. He was also with Paul during his harsh second imprisonment later on than this. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, the Apostle says, only Luke is with me. We might notice in passing that the Apostle Paul knew Mark and Luke, who wrote 2 of the Gospels. And the liberals insist that, some of them, that Paul knew nothing of the historical Jesus. Of course he did. He knew Mark, he knew Luke, and was thoroughly familiar with the events of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Demas mentioned at the end of verse 14. Just, and Demas greet you. Well, now let's look at the four men that we have skipped over. These four men, beginning with Tychicus. So first of all, Tychicus, an example of practical faithfulness. Tychicus, an example of practical faithfulness. Verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Tychicus was from Asia. He was with Paul at the close of his third missionary journey. In Acts 20 and verse 4, he is mentioned. Acts 20, verse 4, and they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And he evidently went to Rome and spent time with Paul there, and from there he was sent with the letters to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, who belonged to the Colossian church, and also the letter to the Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21 and 22, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Notice again, he says that Tychicus, faithful, a minister of the word, he'll declare all that you need to know, and he will comfort your hearts. Paul trusted Tychicus to give an accurate picture and to comfort them in the truth of God. Later on, Tychicus was one of two possible replacements for Titus on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So he was still later on serving the Lord in the ministry of the word. We know not very much about this man, but his record in Scripture is one of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ as a minister of the word, as a conveyor of news, as a deliverer of letters. Might seem a small thing, but in Christ, even small things are great. And how significant it was, the delivery of these letters that we have in our Bibles. Significant not only for the Colossians or for Philemon and for the Ephesians, but for us also. So Tychicus was a man whom the apostle had confidence in as a minister of the word, as a faithful friend and brother in Christ who could be trusted with these things. But then secondly, we have Epaphras as an example of faithfulness in prayer. Epaphras as an example of faithfulness in prayer. In Colossians, back in our passage, Colossians 4, verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was probably converted to Christ through Paul's preaching in Ephesus and went back to his native Colossae and preached the gospel there, as well as in Laodicea, Hierapolis, the towns nearby. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So he preached to the Colossians, and then he had gone to Rome, probably to report on the situation of Colossae and that in Hierapolis and Laodicea. And his report to the apostle was, yes, the churches there are doing well, they're advancing, they're manifesting godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, but there are dangers, and the apostle was made aware of the heresy threatening the Colossian church, and hence this letter written to the Colossians, warning them against the heretics. In Philemon 23, verse 23, he is referred to as Paul's fellow prisoner. Now that could mean simply that he was in the prison voluntarily helping Paul, or it could mean that he was actually a captive as well. He is described here as a servant of Christ, a servant of Christ. The apostle does not use such terms glibly. You will find that he is quite sparing in his use of such terminology. It wasn't just something that tripped off his tongue and he called anybody and everybody a servant of Christ. We too superficially perhaps use language of that sort, but the Apostle Paul only used it when he really did believe it to be true. And he's describing Epaphras as a servant of Christ, as one who'd been purchased, redeemed by Christ, who belonged to Christ, and who is under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes Epaphras as absent but praying. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He hadn't forgotten them. He wasn't so taken up with what was immediately in front of him, or so excited about the new situation, that he forgot about Colossae. He didn't. He was praying, striving for them. It says there, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Laboring for you. It's that word, agonizing, like what you have in chapter 2 in verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Agonizing. The word that we've looked at before is derived from the word agon, meaning the place of assembly, and then where they assembled for the games, and then the verb form used of the striving and the agonizing in the games as men exerted themselves and engaged in painful exertion. Well, it was that kind of exertion, that intensity, that Epaphras manifested in his prayers for the church at Colossae. This church in Colossae, and for the other churches in the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, do we ever labor like that in prayer for the church of God because these things matter to us? What was it he prayed for? In verse 12, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Perfect, the idea is mature, ripe, complete, full up in all the will of God. Now, we've often mentioned that the term the will of God is used in two senses in Scripture. It's used in the sense of what God has decreed will happen. But that's obviously not what is meant here, because what God has decreed will happen always does happen. But here it's used in the sense of God's preceptive will, what God requires, what God commands, what God has revealed of what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And Epaphras toiled in prayer because he didn't want them to fall into heresy. He didn't simply pray for their physical needs, but that the church would be kept pure in doctrine and in practice. Do we consider that to be worthy of laboring in prayers? Do we toil in prayer? Do we give ourselves to prayer for the purity of the Church of God in doctrine and in practice, Do you pray that particular churches will be kept faithful to the Lord and to his word? You see, many professing Christians wouldn't understand this. They would say he should have been praying just about the apostle being a prisoner and the situation of the difficulties that the people of God were facing. But here he is, toiling in prayer because there were men threatening the church at Colossae with heresy. And that stirred him to earnest prayer that the Colossians, that the church would stand complete, perfect, mature, ripe, filled up in conformity to the revealed will of God. We have lost our sense of right priorities if these things do not stir us. If the state of the church and of particular churches does not stir us and concern us, if Epaphras had cause to be so concerned about the Colossian church, haven't we much more so? What a state the professing church is in. And I'm not just talking about elsewhere, I'm talking about here in Northern Ireland. And if we really believe what we profess to believe, we cannot fail to acknowledge that to be the case. Therefore, we should be stirred to earnest prayer. Yes, society is in a mess. But the Church of Christ, the professing church, is in chaos. How can we expect society to be different if the church is broken down? So then, let us learn from Epaphras' example to be earnest and true in prayer. But then thirdly, mark an example as an example of the restored backslider. Mark as an example of the restored backslider. Verse 10, back in verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. He was related to Barnabas. We read of Mark in, it's John Mark, of course. We read of him in Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his companions and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 36, we have this famous dispute, Acts 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Barnabas was a son of consolation. He evidently was a gentle person. He was bound by family connections to Mark, and took a more lenient view towards Mark. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, took a very stern line and wouldn't have Mark. At this stage, at least, he wouldn't have him go with them. Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right? We're not actually told, but Peter, knowing his own experience, refers to Mark as my son in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. And no doubt in God's providence, Mark had learned that there was forgiveness and restoration, but the work of Christ was not to be trifled with, and Paul's sternness would have impressed this on him. And of course Paul did accept him in due course. 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Mark was accepted and again engaged in the work of the Lord. But this shows us that the true Christian may backslide. The true Christian may decay in spiritual life and zeal for Christ. In fact, the Christian life as a whole is one of going up and down upwards. We fluctuate, though there must be all overall progression. But sometimes there are marked and even prolonged dips in the life of a Christian. Like David, who fell so badly into so much sin that he was almost unrecognizable. When you read David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he engineered the death of Uriah, her husband, and you see him getting further and further into sin, and you can hardly recognize him. Is this the man after God's own heart who showed such zeal for the Lord? Is this the man who in his younger days had shown such confidence in God against Goliath and so on? And here he is, maneuvering, covering up. But he did return by the grace of God. He did return. He confessed his iniquity to the Lord. And the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. Because the Lord is good and ready to forgive. And the Apostle Paul knew this. And though he would have waited longer than Barnabas, yet now he wholeheartedly receives Mark. And he reminds the Colossians that they must receive him also. But then fourthly, Demas, as an example, or a possible example, of an apostate. Demas, a possible example of an apostate. All we read here is, and Demas greet you. Demas was accepted as a member of the Church of Christ. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 we read, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Having loved this present world, did he recover? Did he turn back? Did he resume professing the Lord and following Christ? We're not told that he did. And it may be that he never did. We simply don't know. Paul regarded him as a believer. And now here, apparently he abandoned the cause of the gospel. If he didn't return, was he ever a real Christian? How do we understand that? What do we make of people like Demas? Well, we must understand that the new birth is irreversible. It's a sovereign work of God. It's not dependent upon the will of man. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is God who sovereignly renews the heart of a sinner. And so it is irreversible because God himself makes it irreversible. So in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Jude 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19, little children, it is the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. They went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. He's talking about men who professed the name of Christ, then rejected apostolic teaching, and went off at some heretical tangent. And he says, if they had been of us, if they had been the real thing, they would no doubt have continued with us. So the work of God in the soul, in regeneration, is irreversible. His seed remains in him. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So God renews the heart of a sinner, and that's why he is willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work in the soul is irreversible. It cannot be utterly obliterated. There can and there are fluctuations in the life of God in the soul of a believer. And it can burn very low indeed. But it will never be utterly extinguished. But the church of God can only go by that which is outward, and is only required to do so. The apostles, even, Ananias and Sapphira, their true state became apparent by their actions. Simon the magician in Acts 8, his true state became apparent by his action, his desire to purchase the gift of the Holy Ghost with money. Judas, at an earlier stage among the disciples, it was not evident to the other disciples that he was the traitor, though Christ knew. Ahithophel deceived David. There have always been those in the church of God who looked like the people of God, who looked like they belonged among the believers, but they weren't. And the discipline of the church is limited. That's why in the parable of the tares, the field is the world of fallen mankind. the word of the kingdom is sown, the crop arises. Some of that crop is the genuine fruit of the sowing of the word of the kingdom. But the tares grow up in the midst of that. They are the work of the enemy. So the church on earth, in its visible manifestation, is subject to mixture. And church discipline is limited. It is not required of the elders of the church that they infallibly ensure that every church member is regenerate. It is required that, as far as human eyes can tell, the membership of the church is made up of those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ with their children. But it is not required that nor could it be required, nor could it ever be done, that those in authority in the church should be able to see into the souls of men as to whether they are born again of the Spirit. The church, those responsible for the government of the church, they go by what is said and done. But the Lord looks on the heart. And that's why the individual is exhorted in 2 Peter chapter 1 to make your calling and election sure. It is the responsibility of the individual to examine himself whether he is in the faith. But if we have grounds biblically to know that we are in the faith, then we have great comfort, because those who are in Christ will always be in Christ. They shall never perish. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It is God who has begun the work. It is God who will maintain it and sustain it. Yes, the scriptures warn us to be watchful, to be diligent, to put on the whole armour of God. And it is in no way inconsistent with that to at the same time enjoy the comfort that if we have grounds to regard ourselves as being in Christ, then we will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation.